It's funny in churches, I'm kind of loud. In churches, people like to sit near the back. So what we do is we have this little moving lectern. So we'll just keep moving further forward. So if you think you're sitting in the back and you're safe, hold on. We'll move right up to where you are. Well, I want to extend my welcome to guests that we have today. I see a few faces I don't recognize. So wonderful to have you here. Encourage you, as Mike mentioned, fill out those visitor cards. You can just throw them in the offering boxes as you leave. We just like to know that you're here. We like to know a little bit about you. And if you're looking for a church or you're looking for someone to, you know, contact you and get a little more information, we'd love to do that so you can make those notes on there. But we're so delighted to have. And I see a couple familiar faces I haven't seen in a while. Stacy's here. Stacy Russell, some of you may know her. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. This is a day that you've created. And Lord, we are full of delight in this place, knowing that your spirit is among us and your presence is here, Lord. We delight in your presence. We just ask now that our hearts would be open to the message that you have for us today, Lord. We thank you that when we gather together, you have something to share with us. Lord, I just pray that you would be with me as I speak this morning, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing unto you. And we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace is... I found this week it was very difficult for me to finish that phrase. Not because I didn't understand it, or at least I'd like to think I understood it, but because every time I seemed to fill in the end of that phrase, it didn't seem complete. Grace is. Grace is so much. And so many things. Grace is something we receive. Grace is something we give. Grace is expressed in so many things. Grace is sometimes expressed in the absence of things. But grace is necessary. Grace is important. And as I begin to think about the word grace and grace is, I begin to process in my mind and begin to pour through Scripture and think, okay, what? How do I define this? How do I describe this? How can I teach what it means to live a gracious life? How do I begin to do this? It's such a big task. And as I thought about the phrase, grace is, the only other word that came to mind that would end the same way was the word love. Love is so many things. And so I began to pour through Scripture looking, well, okay, what's the passage to talk about? What's the one to teach from? Lord, what do you want to say? And so I began to pour through Scripture and looking through them, and there was lots of wonderful ones. I mean, Scripture is so full of stories of grace, both grace given and grace received. But as I kept thinking of the phrase, grace is, and I kept thinking of the word love, I realized that so much of grace and love become one and the same. That grace is love, and love expresses grace. And so, my mind immediately pulled me to a passage that most, if not all of you, at some point are familiar with. William Barclay describes in his commentary as one of the most beloved passages by all of Christianity. And it's the passage of 1 Corinthians 13. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. If you don't have a Bible, there is one located hopefully in the seat in front of you or just slightly over. It is a New American Standard Bible, but I'll be sharing a little bit out of the New Living today. So if the words don't quite match up, that's okay. But turn with me, read along. 1 Corinthians 13, and starting in verse 1, Paul writes these words to a church that their whole view of the Christian life was kind of a little skewed. Their practices, their behaviors, and their love was being influenced by the Hellenistic religion and the worship of the human body and the expression of love through human interactions and affections. And Paul began to try and define for the Corinthian church this new understanding of this word love, what it means to live into true love. And it's not just in the affections of humanity, but it's in so much more. But he starts out and he starts this chapter in this way. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels, but have not love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And then he goes into this. He says, what love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant and does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, and does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And in the first part of chapter or of 13, verse 8, he says, love never fails. I love that phrase. Love never fails. You know, when we read this chapter, and we often get to that phrase right there, love never fails, we rightfully, and I think somewhat appropriately, immediately equate that to God never fails. God is love. We know that. John tells us that. And we say, oh, okay, love never fails. God never fails. Love never fails. But I want to throw a different idea out here to you. When Paul says love never fails, what I believe Paul is trying to say here is love is never the wrong answer. Love is never a mistake. You don't know what to do, you can't go wrong with love. That's what he's saying. Love never fails. He's not saying that God never fails, though he does say that. He knows that. He means that. But in this particular instance, I think what he's really trying to get across to the people of the city of Corinth and the church of Corinth is he's saying, you don't go wrong when you're patient. It's not a mistake to be kind. You're not going to get in trouble for not being jealous. No one's going to hate you for not bragging or not acting arrogantly. No one's going to think less of you for not being unbecoming or for not being rude. No one is going to condemn you for not seeking your own. No one's going to fight you for not provoking them. No one is going to feel guilty when you don't hold anything against them. No one is going to feel judged when you do not rejoice in their unrighteousness. People will accept and appreciate when you rejoice in truth. People need you to bear things, believe things. We need to hope in things. And as Christians, we will at times endure things. Love is never the wrong answer. Love doesn't fail. You know, as I kept thinking of this word, grace is, you know, and I could substitute that almost for love is. I immediately was drawn to the image and the thought of Christ on the cross. And what an incredible expression of both love and grace. You know, it's such a wonderful thing, and we've taught, and it's rightfully so, that when you have someone sinned against you, or you have something in your life that has come against you and you are upset and frustrated and you have an issue, Scripture tells us to forgive. And you've probably heard the illustration, forgiveness is basically taking and letting it go. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing, but you know what's better? Never picking it up. Living a gracious life does not take into account those things. Living a gracious life is being able to move beyond. You know, as we are drawn into Christ, as we become like Christ, and that is the goal of every Christian, the goal and the desire that we seek, and the Lord's calling on each of our lives is to become like Him. He calls us into living as He lives and loving as He loves, which means to become a person with a gracious life. Christ on the cross, I'm always challenged most by as he lay dying, hanging from this tree. In his final acts of grace, he looks out and thinks of all those who placed him there. And he asks, Lord, forgive them. He doesn't say, Lord, I forgive them. He says, Lord, you forgive them. The act of love of Jesus was not an act of forgiveness, but one of grace. He interceded on our behalf. He went to bat for us. I want to share with you three observances that I gained from this passage. And let me say that that is not all-encompassing. Again, grace is dot, dot, dot. It is so much that if I think I can sum it up in three words, then I think awfully highly of myself. That's right. But I want to share three things with you that I observed in reading this passage, and there's so much more to it. That's the beautiful thing about scriptures. There's oftentimes so much more than what we just can preach on in a half hour or so on. But out of the first part, I looked at verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 8, and I thought, looks like Paul's kind of giving us a little comparison here. So that's what I want to do. So the first thing is I want to share with you three things that love may not be. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels, you can go to school and study a lot of languages. I don't think they teach the language of angels in schools. So that would be indeed an impressive thing. If he knew all languages, is essentially what he's saying here. If he could speak with sounds that even the angels would interpret only. He says, but I don't have love. I'm just a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. I just make noise. Love is not always about what you can say. You know, we always hope to have the right words. We always want to say the right things. But love is not always expressed in what you say, and sometimes love, in fact, is expressed in what you don't say. Love is not about what you can say. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, wouldn't that be a feat? You'd be like winning the Nobel Peace Prize in every category every year. I mean, you have all knowledge, know all things, and can prophesy. You'd think that would make you a valuable person, don't you? If you had all knowledge, what disease could you not cure? What technology could you not create? But he says, if I have faith so much that I can move mountains. I mean, come on, how popular would you become if people knew they could come to you and you had the ability to just ask and you had the faith to where you could see them healed of anything? You could change anything with that much faith. Pick up a mountain, throw it into the ocean. I think that would put you kind of at the top of the popularity charts. But he says, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. No value. Of no use. Love is not always about what you can do. Love is not always found in what you can just give. And we want it to be sometimes. We want people to see that in us. We want to say, oh, I help out here, and I serve this, and I do that, and I go over here, and look at all I do. Aren't I loving? But he says, nah, without love, even your actions become worthless. He says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I even surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is not always about what you can give. See, living a gracious life isn't just in what you can contribute, but it's who you become. It's the way you live your life, the motives behind your life. It's the Spirit of Christ in you, changing you, making you become like Him. These are all fine things to do. I mean, I by no means encourage any of you to remain ignorant in things, or to not be a generous person, or not to help those in need, or to serve, not to comfort people with your words. But what I'm saying, and what I believe Paul is saying here, is if you don't start with love, if the Spirit of Christ does not dwell richly within you, motivating your heart for these things, that they don't really amount to a whole lot. they might be nice things, but they're just, it's not what love is. And then he contrasts it. And he gets into this verse 4, and he says, here's what love is. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is sometimes expressed in restraint. I think in the body of Christ, one of the things we need more than anything else, both within the body of Christ and to the world, sometimes is the ability to just hold back. The ability to just love people and let them wash over us. You know, Jesus could have called down legions of angels and he could have taken care of any problem that came. And he let them beat him. He let them humiliate him. Sometimes love is not expressed in doing what could appear to be the right thing. Sometimes love is best expressed in allowing the wrong thing to happen to you. Not always to others, but to you. I mean, I wish I could say there's a clear-cut right and wrong situational thing. I could give you a list and say, in this kind of situation, behave this way. It's the right thing to do. In this situation, it's the right thing to do. And this, you know, this is when you fight, and this is when you don't fight. But I think that it's not a simple answer like that. I think there's a reality that when you have the Spirit of Christ in you and the Spirit is leading you, you know when to just let it go. Oftentimes when I'm sitting down with new Christians and I begin to try and explain to them what it means to live like Christ and what the Christian life is like and how, you know, that's usually the question you get is how, you know, okay, I'm reading the Bible and this is how we're supposed to be doing things, but how do we do that? Where does that come from? And I like to give them two analogies. I like to think they're pretty good analogies. They are my analogies. And I'll share with them. I'll share them with you. There's two analogies that I use that I have come to understand from the Lord that give me some insight into how we can become this way. The first is the word repentant, or to repent. We see it throughout Scripture, particularly the New Testament. And it's used in Scripture usually one of two ways. The first is an active imperative, which means it's something you do. It's your it's your caused action. So word repentance, a lot of times you get the analogy, it's like to turn away from, means to turn away from, or to 180 degrees. That's not inaccurate. That's accurate in this one instance. It's you choosing not to continue to do what you were doing. It's you changing your mind. That's what the word means. Metanoia is the word repentance. Meta meaning to change with, and then the noia comes from the word nous, which means the mind, to change the mind. When it's active imperative, it's a command that you are to change your mind. You're doing something, start doing the opposite of that, or stop doing what you're doing, or start doing something you're not doing. That's one use of it. But there's another use in Scripture that you see, and it's what's called in the middle voice, and in the Greek, it's in the passive voice, and the passive voice means that it's something that's being done to you. There is a form of repentance that's done to you. Again, the same word, metanoia, means with the mind, or to change the mind. But when someone else is changing your mind, say, well, how does that look like? Well, usually when I share this analogy, we're sitting in a coffee shop, which is helpful because they usually have a cup of coffee. And I say, how's your cup of coffee? And they say, it's a good cup of coffee. What if I told you I spit in your cup of coffee? You know, slide the cup away from them. So you don't want to drink your coffee? Not anymore. What changed your mind? What you just said. When we come to Christ, he doesn't just lay down a series of rules and say, now abide. Here's your rules. Now change your ways. The beautiful thing about coming to Christ and having the Spirit of Christ in you and the revelation of Christ coming to you is it changes the way you view everything else around you. No longer is the coffee tasty. Not because the coffee suddenly changed, but because your perspective and knowledge of this coffee changed. When Christ comes into your life, he changes the way you see the world around you, and he changes your behavior, not by way of just taking over you, but by showing you the truth in it. When you see the truth in his world, It changes the way you act. The other analogy I like to put with that to help them out, again, it's a coffee shop analogy. So say you're standing in a coffee shop and you're in line and you're looking at the menu and trying to decide, you know, do I want the breve and, you know, no fat whip, whatever. And I just like regular coffee. I'm simple. But you know, so you're standing in line and you're just minding your own business. And then, boom, someone knocks you and run into you and freeze. Okay, natural human reaction. That was kind of rude, right? Watch where they're going. So you turn on them to tell them, watch where you're going, man. I'm just standing here. Mind your business, you know, whatever. And you turn around. Suddenly you realize they're blind. Your human reaction changes from one of watch where you're going to I don't know why this is this way, but you always, if that happened to you, what would you do? Wouldn't you go, I'm sorry. Wait a second, you were standing there, they ran into you, and why am I apologizing? So, it's so, I don't know, unusual, unnatural. When we come to know Christ and Christ lives in our life, begins to reveal to us the world around us, we start seeing a lot of blind people. Christ hanging on the cross does not say, hey, he says, forgive them. It doesn't seem so weird now, if you think of it in that term. Jesus looked out and saw a world of blind men who ran into him. And he's apologizing and asking for their forgiveness. It's a weird, weird way of doing things. Love is not always in what you say, but sometimes it's the restraint. Sometimes it's what you don't do. It's sometimes not the retaliation. It's sometimes letting it go or not even picking it up in the first place. Love is patient. And in this word here, this word patient, the way it's used is almost always, if not always, used in relation to people, not circumstances. He does not say love is patient in trials. He says love is patient with people. Love is kind. Goes on, love is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly or rude, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account wrong suffered. Love is sometimes expressed in humility. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, and if some of you gentlemen weren't there, you missed out. It was great, a great time of fellowship. And we had a couple guys, Sharon and Marshall Limer, one of our elders, his dad's there. His dad is 96. And he kind of closed it out with a comment, and it was a great, great time. But anyway, the thing that was shared yesterday was about humility. C.J. Mahaney wrote a book called, aptly titled, Humility, True Greatness. And in this, he changes the premise in humility as not being one of the opposite of pride. You know, so you don't say you combat humility with pride. You know, I'm going to not be proud by being, you know, self-deprecating or by just not doing this or that or not making a big deal or whatever. He actually says humility is about learning to be thankful. Humility is about learning to be thankful. When you realize that every breath you take, the sleep you have, the movement of your body and the thoughts of your mind are gifts from God. The ability you have to speak and the knowledge you have was taught to you by somebody. Everything you are and everything you could attribute to someone else. He says, when you realize this in your life, when you learn to see your own life as a combination of what God and all those others have poured into you, he said, you kind of look around and think, I really haven't done much, but I have a whole lot to be thankful for. Love is not rude, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked, does not take into account wrongs suffered. Love is humble, gracious. Again, I'm using the word love here, but I want you to be able to substitute the word grace in here. Grace is also in restraint. Grace is also in humility. And the last thing he says is, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is often expressed in what you can carry. I had a couple stories I'll share with you. One was one right after I'd bought my house, I had a couple roommates living with me. And one of my roommates, a good friend of mine, I was out one night and he got a new computer and he was so excited to get his new computer. And I had an external hard drive that I kept all my MP3s on. I had a lot of MP3s, okay? So much so the reason that was in an external hard drive is because it was too big for my computer's hard drive. So I had a 150 gig hard drive that I put all my music on. And it wasn't on my computer, it was on there only. And I was out one night, and he got his computer, and he was super excited, and he wanted to get some of the music. And so he decided he was just going to copy it all onto his computer. Well, he comes to realize, as you know, you would imagine, that his computer's hard drive is not big enough. So he decides to delete the songs from his computer, and in the process winds up deleting the songs, period. And I came home, and he wasn't there. I can't remember where he'd gone off to, but I came home, and I decided, you know, I wanted to relax. I just got off work. I wanted to put on some of my jazz music and just chill in my living room. And my other roommate was sitting there and sit down and go to put it on. I double click on the song and it pops up and says, can't find it. And I was like, that's weird. So I pick it up on the song, click on it, can't find it. I'm starting to get a little worried now. I'm thinking, what's going on with my computer? So I go in and look up the folder and the folder's there. And I go up and look at the artist folder and it's still there. And I go look at the album folder and it's there. And I open the album folder and there's no songs, no files. Starting to get a little nervous now, so I start looking through a little more. They're all gone, every last one. Oh. And I started to get frustrated and a little upset. Not so much at him particularly, and to this day he'll still say allegedly I deleted them, but really at the loss of the situation, you know. And I'm like, oh, no. You know, and I knew it happened. I mean, he just got a new computer in 24 hours. He's the only one that could be on there. It was him. Let's be honest. And I started getting upset. My roommate's sitting there. My other roommate's sitting there on the couch. And he's just looking at me like, oh, my gosh, he's going to explode. He's going to kill this guy. And then, you know, and I can't attribute this to anything other than just a moment where God broke through. And he said, where's the value in your life? Is it in the files and the songs? Or is it in the people you love? You know, and it's one of those moments where you actually do kind of stop and recognize and go, it's just stuff. It really is just stuff. And in that moment, I learned two things. One, I learned to receive God's grace. Because I realized really quickly in that moment that what he did to me is nothing compared to what I've done to God. And God forgives me much easier and much quicker. And I realized that he's more valuable to me than my files. Which, saying that, you all kind of go, yeah, of course, dude. Did you just now realize that? You know. But in the moment, I mean, let's be honest. You guys have all probably had that moment where you don't think clear and you need grace. Anyway, he came home, and I was like, dude, were you using my files? And he said, I think so. I think you deleted all my MP3s. He's like, I'm really sorry. And I was like, you know, I was trying to be cool, but I was still grieving over the loss of my files. But we maintained our friendship. And still to this day, we're good friends. It's amazing to think about. You know, what if you'd lost your friendship over a few files, or a few thousand files? But anyway, a few files. But you think about it in retrospect, and you go, that would be stupid. But at the time, it seemed totally legitimate. You were like, yeah, this is a great reason. You shouldn't be my friend anymore. You know how many thousands of dollars that was? You know, whatever. I don't say this to boast, but to give you a picture that the Lord has shown me. And I hope the Lord has you've experienced the same thing in your life at some point. You know, bears all things, believes all things. That one's a big one, right? For most of us, we probably at some point have known somebody and they betrayed our trust. They lied to us. And what do we always say? Oh, I can forgive them. I can't trust them. Or, you know, maybe one day I'll trust them again, but they got to earn it. Did you earn anything from God? Or was it just given? God entrusted you at the moment you recognized your sin and asked him to save you. In that moment, when you were still weak, new to the faith, ignorant, he trusted you with his ministry. And he put his confidence in you. You just recognized how utterly messed up you are and in absolute desperate need of new creation. And the first thing he does is entrust you with his work. I had a friend back when I was in high school, and I called him up one night and I was bored. I said, "Hey, what are you doing? You want to hang out?" And he said, "Well, I can't. I got a lot of stuff going on and I'm going to be busy all night." I said, "No problem. That's cool. Yeah, I understand." Hung up the phone. I thought, "Oh, I'm going to call another friend up." Called another friend up. I said, "Hey, what are you doing? You want to hang out?" And they said, "I can't. I'm hanging out with Bill." I realized at that moment he'd lied to me. And I get off the phone. My first thought is, I'm going to call him up. I'm going to tell him I know. And again, this is a beautiful thing. I love the Lord. I love the Lord, and I love the way he's worked in my life. And I share these things with you because I hope that you experience them for yourself. If nothing else, maybe you'll find yourself in a similar situation. You'll think of this story. The Lord told me first, don't call him yet. I mean, the sense I had was I want to call him, but I was like, I just don't think that I need to do that at the moment. So I went outside and I sat down on the porch, and the Lord told me, go for a run. I thought, I don't want to go for a run. I don't even like running. He says, go for a run. So I went for a run. I got back and I realized it was wrong and it hurt. And that was the end of it. I didn't have to call him. I didn't have to tell him that I knew. And I didn't have to distrust him. I have one more short story, and then I'll finish this thing up. There's a gentleman that I've spent some time with over the years. And we used to meet up at the Perk right over there in Riverside. He lived real close. He could walk to the Perk. And so I'd meet him over there. And it was right by my parents' house, so you know it was usually convenient for me as well. So we'd meet at the Perk. And at first we would meet every week, and it was regular, and it was wonderful, and we had good times together and stuff. And then slowly, and every once in a while, he'd show up a little late. Or he'd call me up and be like, hey, can we reschedule, like right before. Or even like after I got there, he called me, hey, I got something that came up, can we reschedule? And we'd reschedule and we'd meet up later and stuff. And then that kind of eventually ended up no phone call, just no showing up. And in the time that I spent at the Perk and the regularity of there, I got to know the barista there. And so a lot of times when he didn't show up, I'd chat with somebody there. I'd find a friend, you know. And I would chat a lot of times with this guy. I knew him, and he'd be like, so is he showing up today? And I'd be like, and one day he says, why do you keep showing up? Well, I said, well, because we scheduled to meet. He said, yeah, but he never shows up. And he said, how long are you going to keep doing this? As long as we've kept scheduling to meet. It was a kind of a weird statement to me at the time. It seemed like a weird thing. Like, why would you keep showing up when he keeps standing you up? And I thought, and it hit me one day. I said, well, because I get to talk to you when he's not here. So, I mean, there's always have a reason to show up. And it struck me in that moment, the Lord is teaching me grace because I got to take advantage of an opportunity that presented itself because of a failure somewhere else, or someone else's shortcoming, or some other circumstance. And I began to realize that living graciously was about restraint, not knee-jerking to people and situations and circumstances, not lashing out. And it was found in being grateful for opportunities and moments like these. I found myself in a grateful moment to be able to get to talk with someone else about the Lord. I got to have wonderful conversations with all kinds of people, some strange, some normal. It was just wonderful. You know, and I began to realize that we have such a wonderful responsibility that we can enjoy in this life, living as Christ, to show love without expectation. We can bear things, we can believe things, we can hope things, we can endure things. It doesn't matter. Love will never be the wrong answer. Paul, writing to the Colossian church, writes this to them in chapter 4, verse 2, Colossians 2 through 6. He says this. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, and with an alert mind and a thankful heart. He says, pray for us too, that God will give us many opportunities to speak about his mysterious plans concerning Christ. That is why I'm here in chains. Pray that I will proclaim this message as clearly as I should. Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be gracious and attractive so that you may have the right response for everyone. Brothers and sisters, living like Christ in love to the world is not expressed in putting down your big moral foot and saying, this is what it means to be right and wrong. It does not always mean that you have to say something and stand up and declare the truth. There are those moments, but by and large, the Christian life is about loving. You know, there's a lot of things that in our current day and in this nation threaten what we would consider the Christian values, particularly, that are big issues. You know, there's a push to accept homosexuality as just a normal, natural thing. There's the desire to accept abortion as legal and normal and legitimate. And the desire for so many things. You know, there's the perceived threat, to some degree, the valid threat of the movement of Islam in this nation. There's all these things, and we sometimes feel as Christians it's our duty to stand up and declare what's right. Sometimes we have to ask at what cost. Love is patient and kind. It is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It's not taking into account wrongs suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It's never the wrong answer. And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, you live in a world with a lot of blind people. A lot of blind people. And you can stand up and you can declare what's right and true, and most of them can't see it anyway. And we pray that the Lord will open their hearts and their minds to understanding. And in those opportunities, we can then declare what is truth, and they will love it. But brothers and sisters, there's a lot of blind people out there that need your grace a lot more than your truth. Because they will then come to understand through that. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. It says, live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Live a gracious life. Live a gracious life. There are two types of people in the world. There's those who are unsaved and who are imperfect. Then there are those who are being saved and who are still becoming perfect. None of us can claim perfection. Grace is. I challenge you to fill in the blank in your lives with your friends, your family, co-workers, fellow students, people at the grocery store, people that drive poorly, people that drive and text, people that drive black Saab 9-3s that may drive and text at occasion. That would be me. Be gracious and loving towards them. And when the opportunity presents itself, then you can speak the truth. But the opportunity is far less likely to happen without love. You're far more likely to be a gong or a symbol. I want to share with you one last illustration, and then we'll pray and close. It's a funny one, so I wanted to share it with you because it made me laugh. I shared this with the men's breakfast yesterday, but I think it's a beautiful example of an opportunity that someone takes to live a gracious life. This was written by a guy named Jeffrey Zoslow in, I'm assuming, an article or a book he wrote called Tell Me All About It. He says, years ago, my father coached a baseball team of 8-year-olds. He had a few excellent players and some who just couldn't get the hang of the game. Dad's team didn't win once all season. But in the last inning of the last game, his team was only down by a run. And there was one boy who had never been able to hit the ball or catch it. And with two outs, it was his turn to bat. He surprised everyone and got a single. The next batter was the team's slugger. Finally, Dad's players might win a game. The slugger connected. And as the boy who hit the first ran to second base, he saw the ball coming towards him. Not certain of baseball's rules, he caught it. Final out. Dad's team lost. Quickly, my father told his team to cheer. The boy beamed. It never occurred to him that he'd lost the game. All he knew was that he had hit the ball and caught it, both for the first time. His parents later thanked my dad. Their child had never, ever gotten in a game before that season. We never told the boy exactly what happened. We didn't want to ruin it for him. Until this day, I'm proud of what my father did. Make the most of every opportunity to live a gracious life. Love people as God has loved you. Be patient and kind. Do not envy. Do not be jealous. Do not brag. Don't be arrogant. Don't be rude. Don't look out for yourself. Don't be provoked. Don't take into account any wrongs suffered. Rejoice in truth. Bear things. Believe things. Hope in things. Endure things. Love will never be a mistake. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the words that you have shared through your scripture, through your servants. Lord, I pray that the message that you have put in my heart today would reach out and touch the hearts of these that are here. Lord, that you would allow each of us to live gracious lives before you. Lord, that we could experience your grace and that we could give it to others. Lord, our desire is and always will be to do your work and to praise your name through everything we say and everything we do. Lord, may our hearts be open to you. And we ask this in the holy and the wonderful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Will you stand with me while we sing? Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace both now and forevermore. Amen. Will you you are free to go in the name of our Lord Jesus and have a wonderful day. If there's anyone who needs prayer for any reason, please feel free to come down front. We'll make ourselves available to pray with you. Otherwise, go and have a wonderful and gracious day.